Psalm chapter 78, we're going to dig right in here. This is a psalm of Asaph. It would say that in most translations. It says it in mine. It is a song. If you're unfamiliar with what psalm means, it's really what it is. And so we're reading the lyrics of a particular song that was sung long ago. This one happens to be 72 verses, so it's a long song. I can't imagine how long it would take to sing through 72 verses of the Bible, but they did it. And it's written again by Asaph, and this was the man who was a director of music during the reign of David. He was responsible for writing such songs and directing the music in the worship services. And so that tells us then that this is a 3,000-year-old song. That's remarkable. 3,000 years, it makes it a classic. I don't know if you know how many songs are uploaded and how many new songs are produced and released on an annual basis. But on a daily basis, it's 100,000. I don't know how that statistic came about, but there's some way of measuring, and it's supposed that 100,000 songs are uploaded digitally every day. And I would suggest to you that most of those will be forgotten. But God, in his sovereignty, decided that this one that we're looking at tonight was worth remembering. So we're going to take a closer look at it. Let's read the first four verses. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wonderful works that he has done. Again, these are lyrics, and the first line of this song says, give ear. Those are the first two words in our translation here, give ear. So the author, musician, Asaph, wants us to listen. That's really the definition, even more than just simply listening, it's to perceive. And so we need to lean in. Literally means to broaden out the ear with the hand. We all know what that looks like, don't we? When you lean in to hear something, you make your ear bigger by putting your hands behind it. And suddenly, if you do that right now, I get louder. Okay? So you cup your ear like this and it helps. That's really what this is saying. We need to lean in, listen, perceive, understand. And I think that so much of what is said ends up being missed by those for whom it was meant. And that's why Asaph is saying, give ear. That's the whole thing starts. We got 72 verses, and it's in the first verse that he says, listen, get this, don't miss it, because much of what's meant to be gotten is missed by those for whom it was meant, simply because they won't or don't give their ear, right? And again, it's more than listening, it's perceiving, it's yielding yourself to the instructions that are being given. And so oftentimes the teaching goes right over a person's head, in one ear and out the other, so to speak. We all know what that means. It's a perennial frustration for Bible teachers. Asaph seems to bear his own frustration here, whether it's prophets like Asaph or pastors like me. I have to wonder how much of what I have said over the years has been heard or applied to the hearer's life. Asaph this evening has written 72 verses for us in hopes that those who read them and hear them and even sing them long ago would retain what God intends for them to retain and then to appropriate the things that they've learned into their actual life. That's always the goal when we come to hear God's word. And when it's being missed, it's as discouraging as it is concerning for me. Oftentimes, that only moments after the lesson is done, people go and do the very opposite of what they've been told. It only suggests that nothing was even heard at all. There is, among God's people, a perennial issue with too little attentiveness to what God is trying to say. That's a perennial issue, and it's common among God's people. If it wasn't, then Asaph wouldn't have to start the psalm like he did. But it's always been an issue. And so Asaph would prevent that from happening by saying, give ear, incline your ear. If you're paying attention here, you might recognize some of the words that have already been read here in the first four verses. This very passage in Psalm 78 ends up being prophetic, because if you remember, as we've been going through Matthew in chapter 13, Matthew quotes these very words 1,000 years later in the New Testament, telling us in chapter 13 of his gospel that Jesus's decision to teach in parables was a fulfillment of what Asaph wrote here. He says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Matthew snatched that up and said, Jesus is teaching in parables? That's a fulfillment of Psalm 78. And we just went through that on Sundays. And you remember that Jesus taught in riddles like that, in parables, because just like in Asaph's day, just like it is even today, people weren't listening. And so Jesus' approach to this problem, instead of dumbing down the message so that those people might understand, he didn't simplify it. He did the opposite. He complicated the message. He began to utter dark sayings. He effectively stopped teaching those who wouldn't apply the truth to their lives so he could keep on teaching those who did. And here's where we find the fulfillment of that prophecy. How vital it is, crucial for us, and this includes myself, that we don't just sit through classes, and we don't just listen to sermons, and we don't just take notes in our journals, but that we actually yield our life to the instruction that we hear. This is a crucial bit of information for people, for God's people. Asaph says, give ear. In verse 5, he says, for he has established a testimony to Jacob, in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Did you get what's going on in that short passage there? Asaph's concern is that God's will would be done among his own people in that generation, which was to pass the truth along to the next generation so that they could pass it along to the generation beyond that one. So God here is commanding evangelism of his people. And so for those of you who have been in my class for the last 3 weeks, we've been discussing this, but God is commanding it of his people. Bring the truth to the next generation. Live in such a manner and speak in such a way that others may set their hope in God. And so this is what God expects of his people, whether it's 3,000 years ago or today. God expects your faith to be contagious, that it would be passed along to others. This is his plan for you and I. And I'll tell you that one of the greatest enemies of evangelism is selfishness. Do you know why their fathers failed? Do you know why it didn't happen for them in verse 8? Because they were selfish. It says so in verse 8. It says they were stubborn. That means they wouldn't change. They were rebellious. That means they knew what was right but did wrong. They had heart issues. They didn't set their heart aright, and they had a bad spirit, a spirit that wasn't faithful to God. And I'll tell you this. The next generation, the one beyond yours and mine, will never know God if its predecessors are selfish. If we live a life that's self-absorbed, we want what we want, they'll never know the truth about God. Anything that we pass along to them about God is going to be severely distorted. God isn't selfish in the least. And you know what that says to us? When we read about why they failed, what it says to us is that if we won't stop being selfish, and we don't learn to be generous, and we don't learn to be considerate and accommodating and hospitable, while we're alive, then when we die, we are going to be remembered for the same things that they were. Stubbornness, rebellion, bad heart, bad spirit. That's why it says in this passage, don't be like them. Don't be like them. Is that the kind of reputation? Is that the legacy you want to leave? Is that what you want on your tombstone? I don't know if you're old enough yet. I'm nearing 50. Sometimes I think about what I want written on my headstone. It isn't stubborn and rebellious, bad-hearted and bad-spirited, that's for sure. And yet, that's essentially what's written on theirs. Don't be like them, the Bible says. Don't be like them. In verse 9, he says, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They didn't keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. These individuals were cowardly, lawless, and forgetful. And there was a lot of them. And don't tell me that they were happy. Don't tell me that they lived a fine life. Because I'll tell you that turning back from battle, like cowards do, which they did, only brings shame. If your strength fails you in the day of battle, the Bible says you're weak. They were lawless. Violating God's law leads to one thing, and that's guilt. They were filled with shame. They were filled with guilt. And I'll tell you this, forgetting God's wonderful works like they did will bring depression and hopelessness and despair. Some people call that mental illness, but it won't go well for you, not mentally, not spiritually. So don't tell me that you're happy if you're going down that road, turning back in battle, breaking covenant with God, forgetting him. But I'll tell you this, if you just so happen to find yourself in that place tonight or at any point in the future, know this, rarely will a person in that situation take ownership for how wretched their life has become. You ever talk to somebody like that? They're always looking for someone else to blame. It's always somebody else's fault. And ultimately, they'll blame God. They'll blame God. But Asaph, if you look ahead here, he leaves very little, no room for that to happen. He's not going to let people blame God. He says, this is what happened. Your fathers failed. They were stubborn. They were rebellious. He says, then the children of Ephraim, they were armed. They were carrying bows, but they turned back in the day of battle. They didn't keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. They forgot his works and his wonder. So they're in that position, tempted probably to blame God, blame somebody else. It must be God's fault. And Asaph says, marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And he made the waters stand up like a heap. He says, in the daytime also, he led them with the cloud and in the night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. You want to blame God? It's going to be a hard time for you. You have to make stuff up. You're going to have to reach pretty far if you're going to pin him with fault. When a person is miserable, if your life is deteriorating and it's just not satisfying your soul like you know that it should, God wants you to know one thing. It's not his fault. If your life is crumbling, God wants you to know it's not his fault. And that has to be said because when life gets difficult, we are no different than the Israelites. You and I both have a tendency to want to blame God for it. Because we know he's ultimately in charge of it all. You know what I mean? Like, he didn't have to let this happen. Why did he let this happen? And we can easily get into that realm where we start to point the finger at God. You and I never believe more strongly in the doctrine of God's sovereignty than when we fall on hard times. We all think that it's his fault and he's to blame and he's the reason life is so hard. When things are going well, that's when we forget about his sovereignty ever existed. And we take credit for it then. So Asaph wrote what he did so that we wouldn't think like that. He's reminding God's people in this song that if it weren't for God's involvement, your life would be even worse than it is. Remember that, no matter how hard your life gets, no matter how hard it is, no matter how challenging it is to be in covenant with God, try doing it on your own. Maybe that'll help you see what a difference that God has actually made in your life. I would encourage you to just look at your own personal history as you've grown up, as you've gone along in life. If you can't look back and see what God has done for you, and you can't look back and thank Him for His involvement in your life, if you can't see it there, then what happens going forward is as predictable as a sunrise. I can tell you what's going to happen going forward. If you're not able to look back and be thankful for God's involvement, you can't look back and see God's hand, then going forward, what's going to happen in your life, you're going to fall even deeper into sin. I see this over and over and over again. You stop being thankful, you lose your gratitude, you're no longer able to remember the great things that God has done for you and for the people around you. You know what happens then? You sink deeper into sin. Look at verse 17. But they sinned even more. They sinned even more against Him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they trusted God in their heart, and they tested God in their heart, and by asking for the food of their fancy, yes, they spoke against God, and they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can He give bread also? Can He provide meat for His people? They're testing God. They're provoking God. What's the reason for this constant sinning in their lives? Well, they want to eat. They want to drink. They want to satisfy the cravings of the flesh, okay? And so what the reason behind their sinning is because they are constantly dissatisfied. They never have enough. Okay? Spirit of discontent. I'll tell you, ultimately, they don't have Jesus. They don't have the Holy Spirit. People who live in that kind of a condition, in that kind of state, perpetual dissatisfaction, they're simply empty. They're void of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's why they're trying to grab a hold of what they can in the world that's offered by the world. They don't have peace. They don't have joy. They don't have rest. They don't have the contentedness that comes with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And you can tell who they are. If you want to know who these people are, all you got to do is set a big plate of world in front of them. They're the first ones to gulp it down. And then they remind me of the immoral woman in Proverbs 30 that just wipes her mouth and goes, what? I didn't do nothing wrong. You can read it in Proverbs chapter 30, I think verse 20. The harlot does what she does, wipes her mouth and goes, what? And there are a lot of people like that in covenant with God, in supposed covenant with God, who you give them the world, they gulp it down and think there's nothing wrong with it. Why do they do that? Because they're dissatisfied. Why is sin perpetual in their lives? Because God isn't enough. And I'm telling you, it's because they don't have Him. They're empty. And they look to the world. In verse 21, Asaph says, therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and didn't trust in His salvation. That's severe, okay? Not only God's reaction, but their condition, their spiritual condition. So we look at these two verses. First of all, we can see here that this is God's reaction, not to people of the world who behave like this, but people in covenant with Him. That God gets furious with those He's in covenant with. And I'll tell you that even people in covenant, if you look closely at verse 22 here, even people in covenant with God can be unbelieving and distrusting and unsaved. They were in covenant with God. Okay. You look back here and it says so in verse 10. They didn't keep the covenant of God. They were in covenant in verse 10, but didn't keep it. So they're in covenant with God, but they didn't believe in God, verse 22. They didn't trust in His salvation. So how does God respond to that? Well, with fury. But then in verse 23, it says, yet He had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, rained down manna on them to eat, given them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. How does God respond? Well, in fury, but He doesn't react in fury. He restrains it, actually. He responds with blessing. God ain't happy, but He blesses. God is giving them what they need. Why? That's not because of what they've done. It's because of who he is. God is generous. The Bible says over and over and over that he's merciful, he is gracious, and he doesn't give us according to what we deserve. Now, I could almost leave you with the impression that God rewards our complaining, right? Because if you've ever been in a similar situation as the Israelites, you know that your behavior has been inappropriate, but God blesses you anyway. And it kind of can confuse you if you don't have your theology together, and you would think that, well, maybe it's my complaining, maybe I'm getting away with something, but no. Any blessing that we receive from God in times like these isn't because of our grumbling, it's in spite of it. And God blesses us in spite of how we behave. God blesses us in spite of who we are. Let's never forget that without Christ, we are sinners. We can do nothing. We're evil. We're wretched. Shall I go on? So we needn't think too highly of ourselves. And so Asaph is reminding us of things, these things. And to prove the point and to warn us of where a complaining spirit takes us, he continues in verse 26 and says, he caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. That's a key line right there. He gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving. But while the food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. In another portion of scripture, that same account is given, and it says that they threw up and it came out their nose. They stuffed themselves on what they wanted that God didn't intend to give them. They had cravings that ended up getting them killed. God will let you have what you want if you insist. I spoke on this a little bit on Sunday, but it's a bad day when God finally stops withholding from you the evil, destructive things that you crave and starts cooperating with you so that you can have them. Let me ask you something. How long do you suppose a person can be irritated with God and resist everything he's trying to do in their life before he finally gives you what you want, even though he knows it'll kill you? We don't know the answer to that. But the wages of sin is still death. The wages of sin is still death, okay? And that's why God tries to keep you from it. So when the day comes that he finally lets that person have the sin they insist on having, it begins to choke the life out of them. Death ensues. It may not be immediate, and it may not even be physical, but it'll be something. The life is being drained physically, spiritually, mentally, relationally, emotionally, maybe all of them. Consider the effect that it has in your own life when God gives you what you want, even though he didn't intend to do it. Does it bring you closer to God? Warm feelings? No, it doesn't. It actually pulls you away from God. The Bible says God turns his back on the proud. That's the resultant relationship that ensues when we insist on having something that God forbids. It brings you closer to death, closer to hell, and makes you more of a sinner than you ever were before. Verse 32 says, in spite of this, they still sinned. And they didn't believe in his wonderful works. They're unbelievers. Unbelievers in covenant with God. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. So here now they're at a point in their life where it's gotten progressively worse. They are more unbelieving now in verse 32 than they were in verse 22 when we first saw it. The days of their life turn into years, and the years of their life are draining away like rancid grain, like just worthless and wasteful. And when a life gets that bad, I think the New Testament uses the word dissipated to describe such a life. But when it gets that bad, is there any hope? What is there that God still has up his sleeve that could reverse the trajectory of somebody going down that path? Is there anything that could put the brakes on such a life? Well, in verse 34, Asaph says, God slew them. You know what that means, right? God just started killing people. And it says, when he slew them, then they sought him. Then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. So what does it take? Well, whatever it takes. In this case, it was death. Death is the ultimate wake-up call, and God is not afraid to use it. Did you know that God would actually kill people to get your attention? That God would literally physically kill people in your life to get your attention? And would you believe me if I said that he'd kill you to get theirs? Would you believe that? That life and death to us seems to be so, so important. Like that's the end all. To God, oh, that's nothing. You could Google it and find out how many people he kills every day. Everyone dies by God's choice. We all know that. You won't die till God says. And when God says, you will die. And he will sometimes do it in order to get the attention of those who aren't listening. If killing people is what God has to do to make the survivors remember him, he'll do it. If that's what it takes to make people seek him, God wouldn't even spare his own son. Have we forgotten that? God will kill whoever he wants, whenever he needs, in order to get people to seek him. You ever seen God do that? Has he ever killed somebody close to you because of their sin? I've seen it happen. If you're one of those and you've seen it with your own eyes, what effect did it have on you? And did it last very long? Because it generally doesn't. Look at verse 36. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth and they lied to him with their tongue, because their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. Their repentance was short-lived. You know why that is? Because you can't die for my sin and I can't die for yours. The death of a mortal man, a sinful human being, can only grab and hold your attention for so long. Your death can only have a temporary effect on me. You know why? Because you're a sinner just like I am. We need the death of a sinless man to change us forever. We need the death of a sinless man to forgive us of our sins and to turn away God's wrath, because we're weak. We're frail. And whether we look at Israel's history or our own, we know it. Because honestly, that's me. I don't know about you, but that's me. I complain. I rebel. I forget. I feel like Paul. You know, remember, Paul says, who will save me from this body of death? You remember he says that in Romans? He's saying, who's going to save me from me? He realizes who he needs to be rescued from. Who's going to do it? Paul says. Well, it ain't you. You can't save me and I can't die for you. So who is it? Who can do that? Who would do that? Verse 38, but he, Asaph, has the answer, doesn't he? They all turned away and they all lied to God and they weren't faithful and they all broke covenant. But God, being full of compassion, in verse 38, forgave their iniquity and didn't destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and didn't stir up all his wrath, because he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and doesn't come again. God recognizes how weak and frail that we are. He realizes how sinful we are. He knows that we need help and that we can't die for each other. We can't save each other. As hard as we may try to help one another, it's a temporary help. Only Jesus can do that kind of work. And so we know the gospel, at least I think we do. Lest you've never heard, let me tell you, God became a sinless man. God became a man and came to this planet to live among sinful men, himself being perfect. He lived a perfect life. He died the death that you and I should be dying. He received the torture that we all deserve. He endured the hell that we should be waiting for. And because he did that, I hope it's happened that it arrested your attention, took hold of your heart, and did for you what rules and commands never could. That it opened you up to a relationship with God through Christ, having been reconciled to the one that your sins alienated you from, so that you could be like Abraham was, crazy as it may be, friends with him. That he's not this big, iron-fisted tyrant. He's not a heavy gaveled judge. He's just a friend, somebody that you can come boldly before his throne and ask for grace, knowing that you'll receive it. Asking for mercy when you know you've done wrong. God is there. Bible says that he is ready to forgive. He's eager to do that. When we talk about God turning his back on the proud, he's not doing it because he wants to. It's because he's bound by it. His holiness can't afford. It won't tolerate evil. And so if we want to trifle in sin and we want to go down that road, he will be faithful to his word, even to if you are not. So I've always said, God will win even if you lose. God will win. But he doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to throw you out. He doesn't want to cast you into hell. He wants you to come to him and receive forgiveness. That's why his son came down here and paid that price. How do we know, though, that Jesus is even willing to do this for us? Well, I think that Asaph helps us with this. Jesus is willing to do for this for us because he was willing to do it for them, the Jews. So he's going, look at the history, guys. This is what God did for us. We are a rebellious, stiff-necked people. And Asaph would say, I'm not making that up. God said it, right? Rebellious, deceitful, wretched, through and through, sinful. And, you know, we can pick on the Jews all we want. We're no different. They're a picture of us. We're stiff-necked. We're rebellious. But if God is willing to do it for them, then we can rest assured that he's willing to do it for us. In verse 40, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. You ever provoke God? The answer is yes. I don't know if you know that. It's just yes. You ever grieve the Holy Spirit? Again, it's just an easy one, you guys. It's just you got to nod your head, okay? Yeah, they did it too. They provoked God in the wilderness. They grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel again and again. And the Bible tells us that he's mighty to save. It's Zephaniah 3:17. We're going to sing that after we're done here. He's mighty to save. Jesus is mighty to save. This is Zephaniah 3:17. So we're singing from Zephaniah. Did you know that we sing Zephaniah here? We do. The Bible says it. Jesus is mighty to save. He's mighty to save you from your wretched self. That, by the way, is the answer to Paul's lament, the question he asks in Romans, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has the answer. Jesus is able to save you from yourself, the part of you that complains against God when you know it's wrong, which makes him furious, by the way. He's able to save you from the part of yourself that loves the taste of worldliness when somebody serves up a big plate of it, the part of you that craves sin, the part of you that incurs the wrath of God whenever you glut yourself on it. And you think, at least you should think, that it almost seems insurmountable that God could save me, even on a practical level, from these types of things. Can Jesus really save us from the things that you feel so hopeless against? Can God really make me into a person that doesn't crave the world? I do. I mean, if you can admit that you do, now you're on the path to being delivered from that craving. So long as you pretend that you don't and you're hiding it from God, nothing's happening. But if you can admit that you do complain against God and it grieves you, let alone the Holy Spirit, that you do, and you don't want to infuriate God like they did, and you want to be a person of faith and you want to do this right, but you are honest with yourself enough to go, I can't do it. I can't. I try. And you think, is Jesus able to do this? Can Jesus really save us from the things that we feel are or so helpless against? The answer is yes. And Asaph now is going to take us and recount the events of the Exodus, starting in verse 42. If you're not familiar with the Exodus, this is a part when Moses goes to Pharaoh and really does what was impossible for them. He's going to take the entire Hebrew people, which numbered in like the millions, somewhere between 1.5 and 3.5 million, they say. He's going to take them on a really long hike on foot out of one country into another. And they're going to be delivered from slavery forever. This just seems impossible. They laughed at him. You know, who are you? And Moses said, listen, we just need to obey God. So he goes to Pharaoh, and 10 times in a row, they see the work of God operating in their life to deliver them from the power of Pharaoh, which is a picture of, for you and I, the power of sin in our life. In verse 42, he writes about it. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy, when he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they couldn't drink. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He didn't spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. But he made his own people, the Jewish people, go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely so that they didn't fear. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. He also drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. It's just a rehashing of the historical event of the Exodus, where God delivered his people by the hand of Moses through a series of nasty plagues on Egypt, out of that land, through the Red Sea. You remember that part of the movie, the water parts. Egyptians go and chase the Israelites. God closed the waters on them. They're all dead. The Israelites go through safely. And then there at the very end, he brings them into their own land. So he's actually skipping ahead 40 years to the time when they went in and they divided up the promised land by lot. That passage began with the fact that they didn't remember. So they forgot all that God had done for them. Like, we know about the 10 plagues, but apparently they had forgotten that that happened. They had seen God's power with their own eyes, the parting of the Red Sea, bringing them into an occupied land and driving out the nations before them so that they could inherit that property and all the wonderful things that God had done for them, but they forgot that. And Exodus, that whole story for you and I, is a picture of salvation, how salvation works for us. And so Asaph, the author of this song, wants us to see how easy it is to forget salvation. He's going, millions have done that. Millions of people do this. They forget. How? How did they, or how do we, start to doubt our salvation or forget that it ever happened? How are we able to put out of our own memory the wonderful things that God has done by his miraculous power to save us in our own past? You want to know how? By resting before it's safe to rest. How did they forget that they had been delivered from Egypt? How do we forget salvation? By resting before it's safe to rest. God had saved them from Egypt, but he introduced them to war. Within days, they went to the border of the promised land. They took a peek in there, and they got scared. They didn't want war. They wanted rest. And so they opted out of conquering the promised land. And by doing so, they forgot salvation. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation was dead. They had forgotten very quickly what God had done for them. I think it was within just a matter of days. And they forgot. The same New Testament concept is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. That's the one that says, add to your faith virtue, and add to your virtue knowledge, and add to your knowledge. And there's this long list of things that we're supposed to be walking in and building upon. And that passage ends with these words: those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted and blind. They forget that they have been cleansed from their old sins. So as soon as you sit down to rest, you're tired of always trying and always having to, you know, just the whole discipleship thing wears you out. You're tired of being sanctified. You're tired of the cost that's required to keep moving forward. And so you sit down and rest. Bible says, well, if you don't continue to develop in that way, then you're going to forget that you were saved. The power that you ever saw in God's, the power of God that you had ever seen in your own life will quickly be forgotten. It'll be a distant memory. It'll be too weak. The effect that it has upon you won't be enough to compel you to go any further, because you insist on rest when God has called you to war. That's why they didn't remember. They wanted to rest before it was safe to rest. In verse 56, it says, yet they tested and provoked the Most High God, and they did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. And when God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among them, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Verse 55, at the end of that last section, it says that God drove out the nations before them and then allotted them an inheritance by survey and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. That's speaking of when they went into the promised land and conquered it and then took over that area that we now know of as Israel. But verse 55 kind of marked a new beginning in Israel's history. You remember that 40 years had passed, the former generation was dead and gone, and now a new generation went forward into the promised land, the land that God had promised Abraham long, long ago. They were going in to start a whole new life under the leadership of Joshua. So there's a parallel here. They're moving forward with Joshua, which is I think, Hebrew derivative of Yeshua. But they're going forward now. This looks good. Only to discover that they were no different than their ancestors. They got into the promised land and made God no less furious than he was with the previous generation. Did you catch the word furious in that passage twice? And Asaph once again reveals something about humankind. If you think you can just leave your old life behind and that life will be better for you because you're in a different location, you pick up the Christian religion and you're going to do this now, you're wrong. Because without a fundamental heart change, your life won't change at all. These guys now are entering into a whole new era. High hopes. Things are going to go well. But what's going to happen is they'll end up facing the same challenges and feeling the same temptations in the promised land that they did in the wilderness. And they're all going to fail just like they did before. This is why Jesus said in the New Testament, you must be born again. And if that hasn't happened, that would explain why things go like they do. You're still the same person you always were before you ever met Jesus. So putting these people here on a different piece of real estate didn't do much for them, did it? They still provoked God. They still built false places of worship. They infuriated him. Don't you want something better than that? Jesus says, you must be born again. That's the issue. In verse 65, then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies and put them in a perpetual reproach. I think it's, I like that God's not afraid to liken himself to a drunken man in a blind rage. God's not a sinner, so he doesn't have to worry about his reputation. We should know that he doesn't sin. God's not a drunkard. You know that Jesus was accused of that. But if you've ever seen somebody who was in a drunken rage, God goes, that's what I'm like when you mess with my people. And I don't care how sinful they are. I know my child is disobedient, but if you lay a hand on him, moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and didn't choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he had established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Asaph wrote this beautiful piece of work to remind everyone of their past. This, again, would have been sung in their worship services. This would have been probably memorized by the people, and they would be rehearsing these over and over as they sung them. Asaph did what he did here and wrote what he wrote to remind them of their past, and now he wants his people to consider their present. So look at your past, and now consider your present, where you're at. He says, look at how good you have it. That's essentially what he's saying in these last few verses. Look at how good you have it. Do you know why you're alive? Because God protected you from anything that could have ever killed you. Do you know why that you're here? You're here because God brought you here. This is no accident. Do you know why things are the way they are in your life? Because God's keeping his promises. The promises that he's made to you, if you will obey, and the promises that he's made to others before you. And this is where our lives have converged, right here, right now, as part of the outworking of God's great plan. Asaph says, take a look around right now. This is God at work. And you remember, he brings up David. You remember that David was on the throne at the time. So to you and me, this is like deep history. But Asaph is going, God put David on the throne. I work for him. He's a great guy. He's doing a really good job. We should be praising God for this. He's leading us well. He's a good shepherd. Asaph thinks that his people should praise God for David. And you and I have one that's greater than David, don't we? David's long dead. Sorry. He did die and his body did see corruption. But Jesus's didn't. Our great shepherd is Christ, the one sent by God to not only shepherd Israel like David did, but also men and women from every people, tribe, nation, tongue, right? That's the biblical language. People from everywhere, not just Israel. Anyone on this planet who will trust and obey and put their faith in God's word, put their hope in God's promises, and put their life in the hands of God's Son. Asaph began this song with the words, give ear. Pay attention. Did you hear what Asaph was saying? Asaph is basically saying that our life is a testament to the fact that God is good to sinners. You look at your history, there's nothing to be proud of back there. But I can see God in it. And God has loved me every step of the way. And I have not loved him. God's been faithful to us. And we have not been faithful to God. I wish I had a clean track record. I wish I was Jesus and lived the perfect life. But I haven't, neither of you. And yet here we are. Look around. Somehow, some way, God has remained faithful to us. He still loves the unlovable. Take an honest look at your past and recognize how God has been good to you. Take a look around you right now and see it for yourself that God is being faithful to you as we speak and trustworthy and gracious. And then go and make that known to others so that future generations, as he began, future generations might know this too, that they might set their hope in God like you did. By this time tomorrow, there are going to be another 100,000 songs for you to listen to on SoundCloud and Spotify and Apple, but none of them are worth remembering like this one. So don't forget it.